Here we're going to study the book of Zechariah. I would expect us to probably go up to around Christmas time. I think we can probably finish the book around that time. Zechariah is the longest of what we call the minor prophets. They get called the minor prophets, and in our thinking, that means that they're less important than the rest. And such is not the case. In the Hebrew scriptures, all 12 of what we call the minor prophets are put together in a book just called the prophets. But we follow this, the English Bible has followed the Septuagint, the Greek version, which has broken them up and named them after the various prophets that give the prophecies their name. Zechariah is near the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah is the longest. It's usually considered the most difficult of all of the minor prophets. In fact, the Jewish scholar Salman ben Isaac, who is also known in history as Rashi, in about 1040 A.D., so a little more than 1,000 years ago, or not quite 1,000 years ago, wrote this. He said, quote, "The prophecy is very obtruse, for it contains visions resembling dreams which want interpreting, and we shall never be able to discover the true interpretations until the teacher of righteousness arrives." Now, I wanted to read you that quote, because I thought that was a very interesting quote. I thought it was a very astute observation. We'll never understand this teaching until the teacher of righteousness arrives. Of course, he's 1,000 years behind the times. The teacher of righteousness had already come 1,000 years previous. But outside of Jesus Christ and outside of the New Testament gospel age that we know, and then, of course, the prophecies of the end of the world as we know it, you couldn't understand the book of Zechariah. So Rashi was right. Without a messianic view in mind, you're just not going to understand the book. Of course, we have the advantage of the New Testament. We can look back and we can see. And we'll see many of these things have been fulfilled spiritually in the book of Zechariah. The prophet's name himself means Jehovah remembers. Very common name amongst the Jewish people. A little is known about him personally. He was a contemporary to Haggai. And Haggai is another tiny little book, one of the smallest books of the Old Testament. And really what you would find is Haggai is the old man prophet. Just think of him as the old, grizzled, gray-haired, bearded guy that is thundering forth the word of God. Then 2 months later, Zechariah comes on the scene. And he's the young, probably son of a priest prophet that continues on and carries on his ministry for a period of time. Haggai comes onto the scene and then he's gone real quick. But he has a very important job. Zechariah continues on a little bit further. There are a good couple of good commentaries we could recommend about the book of Zechariah. Calvin's commentary still, even though it's very old, is probably still the best thing that's been done. And the best commentators have basically followed after Calvin's stead and followed his course. But that's generally acknowledged by almost all scholars, is that Calvin, his work on the 12 minor prophets, has stood the test of time and have been considered a classic. In fact, out of all of his commentaries, across the board, Christians respect Calvin's commentaries on the minor prophets, no matter what their theological positions happen to be. But there is a pretty good contemporary work, too, put out by Baker Academic Press by Thomas McKimsky, and that's available. You can buy it through CBD, and it's kind of an expensive set. You have to get all 12 minor prophets, but if it's a study you want to make, it's well worth having. Sometimes Zechariah has been called the Revelation of the Old Testament because it does look so much like the book of Revelation. In fact, many of the images from the book of Revelation are taken from Zechariah. And it's also interesting to note that the book of Zechariah from chapters 9 through 14 are actually the most quoted section of all of the prophets in the New Testament when we come to the passion narratives. And so, you know, we'll see many familiar verses. Well, we already did last week when we took a thumbnail sketch just devotionally through the last part of Zechariah. We saw many glimpses of Christ, his passion, and and the suffering that he would do for us. And so that's what we're talking about. As far as literature goes, it's usually considered, although scholars, I always say scholars debate everything. That's the thing to understand. You know, they never say anything without qualification. I guess that's why they're scholars, you know. But at any rate, Zechariah is what most scholars consider of the apocalyptic genre. And what we mean by that is it follows the features of what usually we know as the Jewish apocalyptic writings. And some features of what we would consider Jewish apocalyptic writings would be you see angels. Satan's usually mentioned. There's a cataclysmic end to history as we know it. There's the judgment on the Gentile nations. There's often strange symbolism, and Zechariah certainly has that. And there's always the ultimate triumph of God. Those are features that you would consider part of Jewish apocalyptic literature, and Zechariah certainly falls into that camp. And like the other prophets, Zechariah was a strong proponent of the sovereignty of God. We're going to see that as we go through here. He very much declared that Messiah would come from the line of David, that Messiah would be a suffering, redemptive figure, although it's likely Zechariah himself did not fully understand the scope of the prophecies that he was giving, which is true for all of the Old Testament prophets. The validity of the Abrahamic promises, Jehovah's conquest of all the nations, not just Israel, but the world. And these are themes that we can see in the Psalms, and we see them over and over again in the prophets. Zechariah, we'll see it often there too. Now turn to the book of Ezra. We're going to look at a couple other places. Ezra is right after 2 Chronicles. We're going to look at a couple other places before we get to Zechariah. Try to set the historical context for you. Again, the dates are not absolutely certain, although it's interesting. The date for the writing of Zechariah is absolutely certain because he gives it right down to the very day that he writes his prophecy. But, you know, some of these dates, let's realize they're ballpark figures. And so when you compare Haggai 1:15 with Zechariah 1:1, you know that Zechariah started ministering 2 months after Haggai. But Ezra mentions these two prophets who encouraged the building of the temple. Look at Ezra 5:1. Just look at a couple of scriptures here first. Ezra writes, "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them." And then you can look at 6:14. "So the elders of the Jews built and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of God of Israel, according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia." I'm going to be talking about those names in just a moment. But those are, especially if we talk about Zechariah, the names of Cyrus and Darius are very important names. Look at Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia," "now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord of heaven has given to me, and he's commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all of his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel," he is God, "which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." And it really helps to have a basic understanding of the first 6 chapters of the book of Ezra if you're going to understand the book of Zechariah. And I put that on your outline for you there so that you can actually see that. And we're going to talk about the history that leads up to this in just a moment. But if you would outline the book of Ezra, first 6 chapters, which deals to Ezra with actually fairly ancient history. Ezra came quite a bit after this time, as we're going to say. So these first 6 chapters are historical. Ezra is writing about a time before his time when he writes this. Chapters 1 and 2, the exiles return to rebuild the temple. Chapter 3, they begin the rebuilding of the temple. Look at Ezra chapter 3, verse 10. So the building is begun. "When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, The priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And doesn't that remind you of a psalm? Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Now, let's remember, the temple isn't built yet. This is the foundation. They come back to the land. We'll talk about dates in just a moment. But they come back to the land, and they immediately get the foundation built. Then the building's going to stop. But they immediately get that done. And it looks like great things are happening. This is an exciting time. And it's unbelievable what God is doing. But there's a mixture here. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy. So the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Now, when we're talking numbers, technically and prophetically, the Babylonian captivity lasts for 70 years. We're going to talk about why that's true in just a moment. But here's the thing to understand, and let me just use round numbers that are easy to remember. The first captivity took place in 606 BC. That's when Babylon came in, and actually Israel ceased to be an independent nation. So Babylon came in, and although most of the Jews were left in the land, and they had a king that was set up by Babylon, no longer were they totally free, no longer were they totally autonomous. Most of their lives went on pretty much as they had been for the average man in the street. But 606 BC, the best people of the land were taken captive, the nobles were taken captive, and Israel was no longer an independent nation. And that begins what we call the Babylonian captivity. Two more captivities take place. 596, even more people are taken captive. 586 is the absolute destruction that we usually talk about, where everything is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. Everything's gone. 586. And so there you go. So you have 606, 596, 586. It's easy to remember if you put those dates, and don't worry about quibbling a year or two one way or the other, because no one knows for sure. So if you just do that, then you got three waves of captivity. Well, there's three waves of coming back into the land. Zechariah's part of that first wave. He's coming at the tail end of it. But the first wave takes place approximately 536. Okay, now, if you think about it, if they are going to come back into the land, and it's a small group that comes back, but they build the foundation of the temple, 50 years have elapsed since the temple was destroyed, and now the foundation's laid again. So there would be people old enough to remember what the first temple looked like. They'd be really old, just like it says here, old men. But they were old enough to remember what it looked like. And when they saw the foundation being rebuilt, they wept because they remembered the glory of the temple that had been destroyed. And this was really only just a minor figure of it. Something really great and wonderful had been destroyed. Something not as good was being put in its place. Of course, the others, the younger people, they were rejoicing. And they were thrilled because they saw the temples coming back. The temples, maybe they didn't know what the old one looked like. They didn't have any remembrance of it. So they were shouting for joy. The others were crying because they remembered exactly what the other temple looked like. So the rebuilding of the temple begins in Ezra. But chapter 4 tells us about the rebuilding being hindered and opposed. And then we already read chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. 16 years later, foundation sits there for 16 years. 16 years later, Haggai begins to prophesy. It says, it's time to rebuild the temple. 2 months later, Zechariah comes on the scene. It's time to rebuild the temple. And the work commences, and it does get done at that time. And verse chapter 6 talks about the rebuilding the temple being completed. So, what we have in the book of Haggai that goes along with Zechariah is the remnant coming back. So one of the reasons we talk about the remnant principle the last few weeks is because the remnant is important to the book of Zechariah. Remember, a huge amount of people went into captivity, a very small portion, especially at this time, returned. But they were a remnant, and they were true, and they were the recipients of the promises of God. Turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 44. Here's just a little bit of history, thumbnail sketch. And like I said, you might even want to write it on your outline. 606, 596, 586. Three waves of captivity into the land. 536 is when the captives go back to the land. A full 70 years after the first wave took place. 70 years later, there's the return. 520 is when Haggai and Zechariah come on the scene. 516. It's when the temple's finally built. Interesting enough, Ezra that we talked about, 458, 80 years later from the first wave of captives going back in. It takes 80 years for the second wave to go back in. So that's how we're talking about the day of small things. Jerusalem was inhabited again, but it wasn't inhabited with any kind of a fullness. And it wouldn't be till 10 years after Ezra that Nehemiah would come. And then you know that story about building the walls. Isaiah 44. Verse number 28. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and you shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so the gates will not be shut. I'll go before you, I'll make the places crooked straight, and then he goes on like that. But the amazing thing about this prophecy is 200 years before the Babylonian captivity even takes place, we're told that Cyrus will be the one that'll give the decree to go back to the land and rebuild the temple. That's an amazing prophecy if you think about it. Because you're talking about a prophecy, well, 200 years before it actually happens, 200 years before Cyrus even comes on the scene. Here he is, name by name. Of course, this is an amazing prophecy. It's also a prophecy that the skeptics and the scholars, some of the critical scholars, just say, well, it couldn't possibly be true. There'd be no way that Isaiah could know that a guy named Cyrus is going to come on the scene, so this is obviously written after the fact. But we don't really give countenance to that kind of thinking. We do believe in the scriptures and the inspiration of the scriptures. And so we see it as an amazing prophecy. We will admit an unusual prophecy. Prophecy is usually shielded in highly symbolic language, and rarely is a name like this given. This is unusual. This is not the kind of thing that you expect to see, and it doesn't happen very often. But certainly it's not outside the providence of God to do that. So Cyrus is named by name. And you can imagine the excitement of the Jews. Cyrus took over the Babylonian kingdom. He issued the decree that we already read to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And you can imagine in many of the devout Jews thinking, here it is, the fulfillment of prophecy is taking place right before our eyes. And it was. Here's the fulfillment of prophecy. Here's the things that Isaiah had spoken about. Here's Cyrus, the man that we were told about. And now God is ready to work with his people. He's working with us again. We're coming back. We're going to be the great nation that we've been promised to be. We're going to have all these wonderful things. All the promises of God are about ready to be fulfilled. The Gentile nations are going to come flocking to us like the book of Isaiah talks about. And so there was an immediate excitement. And that's why the foundation of the temple was laid so quickly. Because they were excited. We're the terminal generation, they were thinking. We're the guys that everything has pointed towards. And now Messiah is on the horizon. In fact, a lot of them thought that Zerubbabel, who was the governor, was the Messiah because he fit through the line of David. So he seemed like the logical choice. Here, evidently, is our Messiah. And so there was great excitement, although very few people actually returned. Most of the Jewish people had settled into Babylon. And even though a change of government had taken place, they were content to stay there and live their lives there where they had rebuilt their home. You know what it's like. You go someplace, and maybe like Michigan's your homeland. You move to California. Now California's your homeland after you've been here for a while, huh? So that's what happens, you know? And that's what they had done, too. They had left their homeland. Most of them had been born in another place. And, you know, I talked about Tucson with my kids. It's interesting to talk about Tucson with them because Tucson means something very different to them. And that's where I was a teenager. That's where I grew up. That's the things I remember. I actually know the streets of Tucson, although they've changed now quite a bit. But I can actually drive around the streets of Tucson and know it better than I do around here, even though I've lived here for a long time. Because wherever you're kind of like a teenager and you learn, that's kind of like your homeland. And where but so few of them returned. But the ones that returned were excited. But messianic hopes soon gave way to despair because it was such a day of small things. And things weren't going the way they'd hoped. And things weren't transpiring the way that they hoped they would. And it seemed like plan after plan after plan was frustrated. And it became very obvious that Zerubbabel, as good a man as he was, wasn't the Messiah. That didn't take more than a couple of years to figure that one out. Okay, this guy, good leader, good man, a lot of good to say about him, certainly wasn't the Messiah. And there were no Gentiles flocking to the temple. The temple wasn't even getting built anymore. Foundation was laid, and it just sat barren. So the people did what you would naturally expect people to do. They turned from their zeal for Jehovah. They fell back into the very sins that had caused them to go into captivity to begin with. Not so much idolatry. Idolatry and Sabbath breaking were the two things that had caused them to go into captivity to begin with. But they fell into the complacency and the lethargy that had marked all of those things. So they just decided to get on with their life. And they set about rebuilding their own homes and the work of the temple ceased. Now turn to the book of Haggai. We'll just read. Haggai is a very straightforward, easy to understand prophecy because he basically just tells it right after the book of Jonah. He basically, Micah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, all those guys, all those little guys, just keep on going. You'll find him there. Right before Zechariah, let me put it that way. There you go. If you find Zechariah, go back a page. You'll find Haggai. Very small book. But a lot of things were taking place in the world politically. In 530, Cyrus, the one who had made that decree, he died. And the kingdom was thrown into great turmoil, war and upheaval. For 9 years, there were all kinds of insurrections. Depending on where you happened to live, it depended on who your ruler was. Jerusalem was basically forgotten. They were kind of like a little backwards outpost, so they didn't really have too much trouble with war or problems. They just didn't have anything coming. They didn't have help coming their way, and they didn't really have any problems. They just kind of just lived out in the country, so to speak, kind of like by themselves, doing their own thing, while the world was in turmoil all around them. 521, Darius takes the throne. Darius was an officer in the Persian army. He laid claim to the throne. Took him a full 2 years of battling to put down major insurrections, but he finally brought peace and great stability to the known world. And he ruled the Persian Empire from 521 to 486. It's 45 years. That's a long time, especially in those days, for anybody to rule. But basically, he had brought peace, what we would call peace to the known world, put down their insurrections, and what became the ruler and becomes very important to our study. So the book of Haggai dates back to the beginning of Darius's reign, about 1 year into that reign, and while there's still turmoil going on around, but not so much in Jerusalem. Now, Haggai chapter 1, verse 3, you can get a sense of what the people in the land are up to and going through. Haggai chapter 1, verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag of holes." You can see that. The terrible plight of the people. They're working hard, but they're not getting much for the fruit of their labors. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought in the land and the mountains, on the grain and on the new wine, on the oil, and whatever the ground brings forth, on men, livestock, and all the labor of your hands. So now, 16 years after coming back into the land, the word of the Lord comes to the people again, basically saying, you're not prospering. And the reason that you're not prospering is because you've forgotten me. You've gotten your priorities wrong. And so even the work that you do, I'm going to blow on it and it'll be gone. Even the labors that you do, even the money you earn. Don't you feel like this sometimes? Put it in your pocket, pocket full of holes, and all your money's gone. You know, well, these people knew why it was happening to them. It was because of their sin. It's because of their complacency, because they would not listen to the word of the Lord. And so Haggai continues. Let's read the rest of it. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So you can see, we've got that one right down to the very day, don't we? That this prophecy is pegged. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Now, that's an encouraging word of promise. And you know, I think it's important to note something here. That temple that they were building, yeah, in comparison to what they had, was, well, it wasn't very good at all. They went from something beautiful and magnificent, especially in its days of Solomon. Of course, there was nobody alive that had seen that. But that's when it was paneled with gold and all those things that happened. You know, what they saw in that was destroyed in 586 was really only a creaky old remnant of that. But in comparison to what they were building, that was a fantastic palace compared to this little building that they were putting up. But this temple was going to be even more glorious than the first one. And I think that's important to note that. You would never think that by looking at it. You wouldn't ever believe that. But this temple was going to be even more glorious. Anybody know why this temple would even be more glorious than the first one? Okay. What do you think, Jeff? There you go. There you go. The Lord himself would be there, and the Lord himself, Messiah, would come there. This would be the temple that would turn into Herod's temple. Herod would take this temple and build it, expand it, make it huge and glorious, 47 years in building. Turn to John chapter 2. But more importantly than that, the presence of God was promised with them, and Messiah himself would come to this temple. This brings us to John chapter 2 and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 2, verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the temples. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Now, you know what that means, don't you? You know. But notice what the Jews answer, because it really tells us something instructive about the temple. The Jews answered, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" Of course, then the Holy Spirit prophecy is interpreted, but he spoke about the temple of his body. But you see, that's the glory that would come. And that's what was taking place. And that's what these people were engaged in. They had had great messianic hopes. Their hopes were dashed. But now, you know, they had no idea what God was going to do in the future. That's what Zechariah is there to tell them to a great extent. What's going to happen in the future? One of the things that is upsetting about, turn to the book of Zechariah, by the way. We will look at the first 6 verses. One of the things that is upsetting about prophecy as it is interpreted in modern day 2007 America, you know, is people always have to believe that they're the important ones. It's got to be my generation. I've got to be part of the people that everything focuses on. And you know, you look at the history of the world so far, there's one tiny generation that basically got that privilege, historically. And that's the generation that was alive when Jesus Christ came and ministered to them. And he ministered for 3 short years. And then God in his grace gave them an entire generation to repent until 70 AD when the temple was destroyed once and for all at that time. And since that time, we're kind of like in the Old Testament. They lived in that anticipation. But little did they know, these people that had come back and sacrificed much by leaving Babylon, coming back to the land, thinking that they were going to fulfill messianic prophecy, little did they know it's going to be more than 500 years before Messiah actually comes. Does that mean that they were unimportant? It was more exciting to them to think that they were the last generation, the chosen generation, the special generation, the one on whom the end of the ages was going to come. That was more exciting. But they had a job to do. They had to live their life like Haggai told them. And they had to keep their priorities straight like Haggai told them. And that's one of the problems that we have with prophecy as it's interpreted today is people take a newspaper in one hand, and they take the Bible in the other hand, and they try to figure out how the Iraq war fits in with the end times. You know, in the 70s, they're trying to figure out how Russia fit in with the end times. Now they're trying to figure out how Iraq fits in with the end times. 5 years from now, they might not be in Iraq. Who knows? Bible will still be true. And all their books will be as worthless as the book I have that I like to keep on my shelf because it talks about how the first Gulf War that we were entered into was prophesied in the scriptures and shows that the end of the world is right around the corner. Got another book I like to keep on my shelf called 1994, talking about why we know that the end of the world is going to occur in 1994. Another book I threw away long ago, I should have kept it, was 1987, how we, you know. And on it goes, you know. So all these books get written, and they all prove to be false. See, that's the testimony of a false prophet. He says things, and they don't come true. You know, and so we ought never to be doing that. We've been told what we need to know. And we're to live our lives until he comes. And it well may be that we're not the terminal generation. It well may be that the Lord will not return in our lifetime. It well may be that you'll be taken soon. It well may be that you'll live to be the Watson's age. It doesn't matter, really. In the grand scheme of things, it doesn't matter. Those things are the secret things that belong to the Lord. We know what we're supposed to do. And we know how we're supposed to live. And we know what priorities we're supposed to have. And that's what's important. And if you do that, then you're watching. Then you're waiting. And when the Lord returns, you have nothing to be ashamed of. You have done exactly what you're supposed to do. Instead of reading the LA Times trying to figure out, oh, yeah, I think this kind of fits into Revelation 13. Big mistake. You never want to do that with prophecy. Big mistake. Well, book of Zechariah. This is the easy part of the book. This is the part that is straightforward and not a problem to understand. Let's just read the first 6 verses, talk about them. Yeah, oh, yes, Pete.
When you were in Haggai chapter 2,
you know,
it says, according to the word that
covenant
with you when you came out of Egypt, what was the time span between that time and this?
Yeah, it's a long time span piece, about 1,000 years. Yeah.
But it's amazing to me because the Lord goes back, covenanted with me back then, and said that I would be with them. And he reminded them of that. He's never changed, basically, what he was telling them. So with them, he went through the captivity and all of
that. You know, you're exactly right. The promises are not null and void. And that's the thing we need to remember. The promises are not null and void. I mean, we can go back to the Abrahamic promises ourselves. See, these things are not null and void. God's covenant. You know, it may get manifested in different ways. And we're living in the age of fulfillment in this way. We see the glories of the Gentile nations having come in. And we get to be part of that. And so, you know, people look, well, someday that's going to happen. We should look at that as happening right now, because and maybe it'll even happen in greater ways. Maybe there'll even be more. And maybe the Jewish remnant will become larger and greater, and the Gentiles will flock even greater numbers to the covenant-keeping God Jehovah. So this is the way we ought to be looking at prophecy, that way. God's promises remain true. His covenant doesn't fail. Yes, Jeff?
I was going to say, back in Haggai chapter 2, it's interesting how God gives a little glimpse here and there of the summit. And verse 9, chapter 2, says, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. In this place I will be at peace. And, you know, Christ is called the Prince of Peace. And looking back at the Christians, you see that's where our peace with God has come from.
Yeah, thank you for pointing that out, because I really should have mentioned the scripture, because I talked about it and didn't read it. But that's it. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. And that's because Messiah came to it. Very good. Thank you. Anything else here? That was Haggai 2:9. Okay. Let's just read the first six verses. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. So in verse 1, we see the exact timing of the words, which puts it at 520 B.C. in the reign of Darius the king. God's anger with their fathers in verse number 2 is the reason for their captivity. They were all well aware of that. They'd lived through that. So they knew exactly what he was talking about. And all the time they were in Babylon, all of the faithful Jews had to speak about why they were in Babylon and why this had come upon them, because of the sins of their fathers, the sins that they really needed to purpose in their heart not to commit again. Interestingly enough, it would take almost a full 100 years after them coming back into the land before they'd finally purge the land of idolatry, before they'd finally get their act together, so to speak. And you can read that history that we won't be talking about in the book of Ezra and in the books of Nehemiah, or in the book of Nehemiah. Return to me and I'll return to you, verse 3. Arminians use this verse to try to prove that it's up to us. Free will makes the difference. And I guess that's why we should have a good theological presupposition behind us before we go into interpreting Scripture. Because if we have a good theological presupposition of the sovereignty of God and his rule over all nations, then we aren't going to get all shaken when God says, return to me and I'll return to you. You know, I mean, we should be able to put that within the framework of the sovereignty of God and understand exactly what he's talking about. But there are those that want to proclaim really what amounts to self-salvation, and that they would use this very fact of a call to repentance as proof Well, call it repentance is not the same thing as repentance. It's a truth. We need to repent. Doesn't mean you're going to repent. But it's true, if you do repent, God will turn to you, right? Well, who did the first work, really? Why does somebody repent? It isn't hard if we have a good theological understanding. Yes, Jeff.
I was going to say, it's like God is talking to the prophets to his people, and perhaps we should interpret it maybe like, instead of just non-believers talking to people who have some sense of who God is, maybe look at it as if they are believers. Believers can repent because of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, you could do that, and I think there's a point there, Jeff. But, you know, I think really the same principle holds true today. When myself or any preacher of the gospel says, repent, believe the gospel, come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will save you. When we say all of that, and we should say that. But when we say all of that, we're not saying, and now it's all up to you because God's done everything that he can do. And you see, that's what man adds to the gospel. That's false. It's all up to you. God's done everything he could. Now the devil votes against you, God votes for you, and you're casting the deciding vote. Those are all the things that are not in the scriptures, and those are all the things that man has added to the gospel message. But some people, in overreaction then, don't proclaim the gospel message to repent and believe. They just think it's going to magically happen. Well, nobody's saved without faith and repentance. Can't be saved without faith and repentance. You know, but who does the first work? See, that's God. We proclaim the message. We give the call. God does the effectual call. And that's important to know. Yes, Gordon.
Yeah, sentence 2 is not intended to be a conditional sentence. Man, it's a conjunction that's supposed to be phrased with man. I wonder if that's any major difference in how we would probably interpret that as they go together. And one isn't without the other.
I don't know the answer to that.
But the sequence, I'd say, but I don't know if I could be nitpicking
it. I don't know. Yeah, it's true. I look at it this way. It's a truth. Return to me, and I'll return. I mean, who's going to, if this remnant of faithful believing Jews, or even if they're really not truly converted, but at least they went back to the land, if they repent and turn to God, is God going to say, well, you know what? No. That's just not the way. If there's repentance and revival, God has brought it, is what it amounts to. Yes, Jeff?
I was going to say, it's like that argument against Calvinism, I guess, when people say, well, what if someone wants to repent, wants to believe, and God says, no, I'm sorry, I didn't choose you.
There you go. Yeah, you're exactly right. Same argument. It really just shows a flawed, if you really want to get down to the root of it, it shows a flawed understanding of total depravity. When people are thinking like this, their theological problem is now a problem of total depravity. That's where they've missed the boat. Because they think that people have the ability in and of themselves. They're morally neutral somehow. And if maybe they're more evil than they are good. But they got that little spark of goodness in them. If they can just fan that somehow, then it can become a raging fire. That's what they really are thinking. When we need to realize that men are dead in trespasses and sin. That men are deaf so they can't hear. Men are blind so they can't see. But God can give us sight. And God can give us hearing. And God can give us life. And when he does, we repent and believe. And he'll do it through his word. His word commands us to do that. And the Holy Spirit will take that word, apply it to individual hearts. And then it happens. Okay. Verse 4 is the stark. We're almost done. We need to finish. Verse 4 is the stark reality. Do not be like your fathers, because I told them to turn and repent, and they didn't. Don't be like that. Your fathers, where are they? Well, they're dead. Right? The prophets, where are they? Now, there's two opinions here. The one I don't agree with is the one that he's chastising the false prophets that told them they wouldn't go into captivity. It's possible. Some good interpreters think that. But it makes all the sense in the world to me, especially with what he says next. Your fathers, where are they? They're dead. The prophets that I spoke to you through, where are they? They're dead too, but my word's still alive. The man dies, but the message doesn't die. That's the way that I would interpret there. in verse number 5. And the word of the Lord, of course, standing forever. The prophets don't, even the godly prophets don't, but the word of God does. And then, of course, the sure word of prophecy, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. How can you deny it? We went into captivity, but here we are back again. You really want to go back to captivity? Do you really want to have all those things happen again? Do you really want to have had that Babylonian captivity be in vain and learn nothing from it? That's basically the exhortation that Zechariah opens his prophecy with. Okay, we'll continue on from there next week with the visions of the prophet Zechariah.